From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. On today's broadcast, we continue a series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. We'll hear from Dr. Cairns in just a few minutes. First of all, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon in his collection called Faith's Checkbook. Our devotional for today is entitled, God with Us. The text is Genesis 48 and verse 21. God shall be with you. Good old Jacob could no more be with Joseph, for his hour had come to die. But he left his son without anxiety, for he said with confidence, God shall be with you. When our dearest relations or our most helpful friends are called home by death, we must console ourselves with the reflection that the Lord is not departed from us, but lives for us and abides with us forever. If God be with us, we are in ennobling company, even though we are poor and despised. If God be with us, we have all sufficient strength, for nothing can be too hard for the Lord. If God be with us, we are always safe, for none can harm those who walk under His shadow. Oh, what a joy we have here! Not only is God with us, but He will be with us as individuals, with us as families, with us as churches. Is not the very name of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us? Is not this the best of all, that God is with us? Let us be bravely diligent and joyously hopeful. Our cause must prosper, the truth must win, for the Lord is with those who are with Him. All this day may this sweet word be enjoyed by every believer who turns to Faith's Checkbook. No greater happiness is possible.
Gently the cross
In this day of many uncertainties, the political unrest, widespread violence, and moral confusion, people are asking, what is it all about? What does life mean, or does it have any meaning? Thankfully, there is one place where despairing men, women, and young people can find the answers to those questions: the Holy Bible, God's inspired, inerrant word. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the gospel, wrote, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." He was referring to the righteousness that God gives to sinners on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. A medical doctor who found life's answer in Christ has written a brief summary of the central teaching of the Bible in a booklet called The Meaning of Life and the Love of God. In a few clearly written pages, he explains how sinners can find forgiveness and redemption in God's blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For a free copy of The Meaning of Life and the Love of God, simply email info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you wish, you may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. If you prefer regular mail, simply write, "Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's "Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Just ask for your copy of The Meaning of Life and the Love of God, and we'll be happy to provide it. As he continues this series of studies in the book of Romans, Dr. Cairns commences a message entitled, "The Goodness and Severity of God." The third chapter of Romans is one of the pivotal chapters in the Bible. In the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul demonstrated the guilt of the human race for their sins against God's holiness and righteousness. However, the Jews argued that since they were God's chosen people, the recipients of his covenant promises, they could sin without the fear of God's judgment. In chapter 3 of the epistle, Paul replied that God has placed Jew and Gentile on an equal footing with regard to their sin and guilt. God will judge everyone for their sins, regardless of their being Jew or Gentile. Now Dr. Cairns introduces this message, "The Goodness and Severity of God."
We continue our studies in the book of Romans by reading the first part of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, We're going to read together the first 8 verses of the chapter. Perhaps to get the connection, I read the final 2 verses of the previous chapter. It's always good to see why a chapter begins as it does. So chapter 2, 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Finishing the reading at verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The third chapter of Romans stands as one of the great pivotal chapters of the Bible. I don't believe that God inspired the chapter divisions of Scripture. And yet there are times I have to conclude that he did, at least on some occasions, oversee them very carefully. I don't want to take time to give evidence much of that this evening, but let me give you this example. 3 of the chapters of Scripture that are tied together as to the most basic and central message of all the Bible are Genesis chapter 3, John chapter 3, and Romans chapter 3. We may argue it's simply coincidental that it's the third chapter in each case. There are other illustrations of similar chapter numbers carrying on a similar theme. To say, I'm not arguing for the inspiration of these. I'm simply saying it's a kindness of the Lord to enable us to fix some great truths in our minds in an easy fashion. If Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the fall of man and the entrance of sin, and John chapter 3 tells us of the new birth and the emancipation from sin, then Romans chapter 3 brings both of these together to show us the love of God in operation against the backdrop of human depravity to bring guilty sinners to final salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 records the fact of the fall, but Romans chapter 3 expounds the fullness of the meaning of the entrance of sin into the world. John chapter 3 tells us about the new birth and the love of God and his giving of his only begotten Son. When we turn to Romans chapter 3, we find that here we are led in to the full meaning, as we have one of the great classical treatments of the giving of Christ as our atonement in verse 25 of this chapter, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And of course, if John speaks of believers receiving everlasting life, Then Romans chapter 3, by leading us into the justification of life, tells us what that really is all about. So Romans 3 is a vitally important, as I have termed it, a pivotal chapter. If you're ever going to understand the gospel, you must grasp Romans chapter 3. Now, the chapter is not difficult to outline. It's as obvious as any chapter. It's easy to outline. Verses 1 through 8 form the first section. And that section explains Paul's argument that he's been carrying on concerning the judgment of the Jews. Verses 9 through 20 establishes the universality of human sin and guilt and condemnation. And then verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Actually, verse 21 starts the rest of the epistle, but that's where the body of the epistle really now begins to be expounded. But from verse 21 to 31, he expounds the doctrine of justification. So the chapter's really simple to outline. And I think as to its general teaching, it's fairly easy to understand. The main teaching of Romans 3 is not really in any doubt. There are people who argue over this or that, but it would be difficult to miss the central force of Paul's thinking here in this chapter. The difficulty resides in the details. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in these first 8 verses. In Sunday schools in Northern Ireland for many years, Romans 3 was a passage that was a favorite one to give to children to memorize. Maybe you have had to do the same. I trust you have. It's well worth memorizing. I used to say, however, you know, people memorize these words as children. And yet I guarantee that those who are teaching them, while they understand the general drift of the teaching, would have no idea whatsoever as to the meaning of it verse by verse. There's a great difficulty in the details. For many years, in fact right up until about 20 years ago, the general consensus among Bible scholars was that Paul adopted here from Greek philosophers the form of what is called a diatribe. Now that carries a different meaning there than here. If you accuse somebody of writing a diatribe, it's not really very complimentary. But a diatribe was a form of writing adopted by philosophers in which they brought forward an imaginary objector to their positions, put questions in his mouth, and then answered those questions. Usually the questions were very brief and the answers were very protracted. You know, if you get to pick the ground of the controversy, then you get to put his opinions in your words and answer them, of course, in your words. You always come out a winner like that. So that's a diatribe. And it was generally thought that's what Paul was doing here. However, there have been some doubts about that, and I'm not going to follow the scholarly line of thinking or the argumentation. One difference between Paul and the philosophers is that he gives the objections, the questions, in many words, and he gives the answers very, very briefly. So he turns it the other way around. So the questions then have to be answered. When we look at these questions that Paul is asking and answering, and this whole passage is a passage based on a series of questions. Whose questions are these? From whose mouth do these questions come? Is Paul bringing forward some imagined objector? Is Paul actually reciting objections that he has heard in the past? Or is Paul simply himself asking questions that people might come to by putting what he has already said and written to some, or pushing it to some false conclusion? These are big questions, and I have to be honest that it's not easy to be certain as to the answer. It's quite possible, and I think probably the easiest way is to see that there's a little bit of truth in them all. That Paul was here adopting what is called a rhetorical device, and that in that this manner of writing, he wasn't trying to emulate or ape the Greek philosophers. I don't think he cared 2 cents worth for them, their philosophies, or their manner of writing philosophy. I think, however, that he was aware, first, that there were people who objected to his doctrine. Second, he was aware of what that objection would be. He, thirdly, had probably heard some of these. And so he was also aware that there were people who would take what he had put forward in these former chapters, push it to what they thought was a logical conclusion. Isn't this always the way when you're in controversy? You take somebody else's position, you push it to what you say is a logical conclusion, but which they have never dreamed about, and then you charge them with your conclusion. That's what's done in controversy all the time. And Paul was aware that that was happening probably here. And so he adopts this rhetorical device of putting down questions. They're his questions, but they might as well have been the questions of an objector. In each question and answer, there is a positive proposition of some wonderfully important truth. But before we get into the questions and the truths behind them, let's start with a very solemn fact right at the very outset, something we've got to face. Paul's method here would be absolutely ludicrous unless there were Jews who were making real, strong, bitter objections to the doctrine that he was teaching. Now let that sink in for a moment. Paul is giving in Romans, he's giving to poor sinners an insight into the wonderful provision that God has made for the salvation of the lost. It's a message of pardon. It's a message of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a message whereby people who cannot save themselves can be saved eternally, whereby those who are personally guilty can be made legally righteous and then personally sanctified and brought finally to heaven. It's a message of the glorious grace of God. In other words, it is the best news that sinners can ever receive. And yet, as Paul presents this good news to the Jew first, and he's strong to emphasize that, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, he finds that he is met with objections, he's met with arguments, he's met with criticisms, and he is met even with the vicious caricature of the doctrine of the gospel, whereby those who receive it, instead of rejoicing in it, hold it up to ridicule. What a picture. What a picture. Sinners defending themselves, of all things, from the truth of God. Sinners putting up their defenses against the truth of God. How true to life the Bible is. How absolutely dead on the mark the Scriptures always are. Because human nature has never changed in this. Wherever preachers go preaching the Word of God, wherever they expose sin, wherever they expose the utter unworthiness of man and the inability of sinners to save themselves, wherever they humble the pride of man's self-righteousness into the dust, and wherever they point to Christ as God's only provision for the saving of the soul, men and women and young people automatically put up the defenses. This is something they must oppose. You'll know it in your own conscience. You'll know, even if you're saved now, you will know there was a time when you fought the truth of God with might and main. Some of you tonight are still fighting it. It's an amazing picture. It's a horrible picture. of people who are open to the lie of the devil. Welcome it with open arms. And they're fighting against the truth that alone can make them wise unto salvation.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.